Again, good morning, church. We are studying through the Gospel of Mark, and this morning we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. And if you have found your way there or are ready to find your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 14, now after John had been taken into custody. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And he was going along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants and went away to follow him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity to worship you because, in fact, you are worthy. You're worthy not just because of what you have done for us. You are worthy because of who you are. You are worthy because of your character, because of your uniqueness, your holiness, your attributes. You are utterly worthy. And yet, Father, as sinners saved by grace, we are so inclined to utter those words of appreciation and gratitude, of sincere worship to the worthy one. This morning, Father, we've talked to you through our prayers and our songs. And now, Lord, we have the opportunity for you to speak to us. Help us to hear you. We pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe. May our hearts be like that field in Jesus' parable, where thorns and thistles, stones, hardness have been removed. May our hearts be fertile ground, ready to receive the seed, the good word of God, that it might produce fruit in us. We do pray for the one who preaches. Unfortunately, his sins are many, as are all of ours. Father, by your grace, hide him in the cross, hide him in the grace of Christ, that we might see and hear you. And again this morning, we pray, Father, that we would not just be challenged, but more importantly, changed. Not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Christ. For he alone brings you glory perfectly. We pray to this end in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. When we began our study of Mark's gospel, I suggested to you that Mark's gospel was uniquely written to be an oral text. With literacy less than 10% in the ancient Near Eastern world, Mark's gospel is written to be read out loud, and we considered multiple features about Mark's gospel which suggest to us that Mark was written as an oral text, the shortest of the four gospels. One of those features is that Mark limits his gospel to three main stages upon which the life of Jesus will be recounted by Mark. Stage one is Jesus in the Galilee, chapter 1, verse 14, where we began reading this morning, through chapter 8, verse 26. Stage two, Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, beginning in the middle of chapter 8, all the way through the end of chapter 10. And then the final stage, Jesus in Jerusalem, chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 16. Three stages: in the Galilee, on the way to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem. This morning, we begin stage one, Jesus in the Galilee. In this stage, stage one is introduced to us in the first verse of our passage, verse 14, where it says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God." And so before we jump into this text, I want to take a minute and give you sort of the lay of the land to this entire first stage, chapter 1 all the way into chapter 8. I want to, before we dig into the text, give you a brief overview of this section, a bird's eye view, to see this first stage as a literary unit. What would I point out? First of all, stage one of all three stages is the longest of the stages. It constitutes the body of the description of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus, again, in the Galilee, will continue from chapter 1 all the way into chapter 8. And when I say stage 1 is Jesus in the Galilee, I mean that in a general sense. Because during stage 1, Mark will actually record Jesus going places away from the Galilee, but always returning to the Galilee. For instance, Mark records Jesus being in the Decapolis, those 10 cities to the east side of the Galilee, and then coming home. He'll record Jesus in the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon, northwest of the Sea of Galilee, and then coming home. As well as Jesus going to Gentile regions. However, with each of these and others, Jesus always returns to his home base, which is the Galilee. The second thing I would tell you about this overview of this first section is that you'll notice in verse 18, look at it, you'll see the word immediately. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. It is the Greek adverb euthos, translated immediately. And in verse 18, we have the first of 44 occasions where euthos, or immediately, occurs during stage one. Stage one is fast moving. Jesus is always immediately doing something. And people are always immediately responding to Jesus. And the only thing that slows down stage one, chapter 1-8, is a series of parables that Jesus teaches in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we have three back-to-back sermons, parables, that slows the pace down of stage 1. 44 immediately, but then it slowed down in chapter 4 with a series of three parables. Three parables all about seed. Three parables about seed. The first, the parable of the sower and the seed. The second, the parable of the seed. The third, the parable of the mustard seed. Immediately, 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 but chapter 4 slows down. Three parables, all about seed. The third point I would make about stage 1 in an overview, a bird's eye view of this first stage, is that throughout these verses and chapters, Jesus will experience a vast array of human responses to him. Human responses to his ministry, to his message, to his claims, broad-ranged. The scribes in stage one will accuse Jesus of being a blasphemer. The Pharisees will accuse him of being defiled, that is, eating with sinners and tax collectors. He will be accused of being a Sabbath violator. Jesus will, in stage one, frighten people. He will be asked to leave certain places. He will be laughed at. He will be the subject of offense. And before we move on to stage two, Jesus in stage one will become the subject of a murder conspiracy by the Jewish leaders. And yet at the same time throughout stage one, Jesus is surrounded by crowds, nothing but crowds. It's really hard for us to imagine the scene, but if you will, allow your mind's eye to float and just think about his life. Every day he woke up, everything he did or said, he was surrounded by crowds. We will find Jesus unable to eat because of crowds. There are multiple times in stage one where he has to teach from a boat because of the crowds on the shore. The disciples will be unable to reach Jesus, have access to Jesus, because of the crowds. We'll find Jesus leaving one massive crowd to travel across the sea to find another massive crowd waiting for him. Crowds, crowds, and more crowds. Mark 4:1 speaks of palus ochlas, great, massive crowds all around him. The fourth point I would make concerning an overview of stage one is the theme of bread. In chapter 4, we'll see parables about seed. That seed will turn to the theme of bread, and bread will become a major theme. Now, Mark chapter 1, I want you to see this for yourself with me. For instance, look at Mark chapter 6, verse 35 and following. When it was already quite late, verse 35, chapter 6, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away." Send who away? The crowds. "So they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii," here it is, "on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves of bread do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, five loaves of bread and two fish." Here we are introduced to bread, from seed to bread. Look at chapter 6, verse 51. "Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the instant of the loaves of bread, but their heart was hardened." Look at chapter 7, verse 26. "Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician race," again, Gentile, "and she kept asking him to cast a demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, 'Let the children be satisfied first.'" By that, Jesus means the Jews. "For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." That's the Gentiles. "But she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs of bread.' And he said to her, 'Because of this answer, the demon has gone out of your daughter.' And going back to her home, she found the child laying on the bed, the demon having left." Bread from Jesus for both Jews and Gentiles. Look at chapter 8, a second feeding. Verse 1, chapter 8, "In those days there was again a large crowd," again, "and they had nothing to eat. Jesus called his disciples, said to them, 'I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come a great distance.' His disciples answer him, 'Where will anyone be able to find bread?'" Can you imagine that? "Here in this desolate place to satisfy these people." And he was asking them, "How many loaves of bread do you have?" And they said, seven loaves of bread. Notice chapter 8, verse 13. "Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side, and they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf of bread in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying," here it is, "watch out for the, or beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." In one ear, out the other ear, they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart, having eyes? Do you not see, having ears? Do you not hear?" And so it is in Mark's gospel. The stage one will end with an emphasis on the theme of bread. Stage two will begin with an emphasis on the theme of bread. And stage three will climax with the theme of bread, where it says in verse 22, "While they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take it. This is my body.'" Bread becomes a motif in which the sufficiency of Christ is demonstrated. Bread becomes a motif in which the gospel to all people, Jews and Gentiles, is demonstrated. Bread becomes a motif in which the divinity, the deity, the compassion, and the power and provision of Jesus Christ to all people is demonstrated. Bread becomes a motif in which we see the lack of faith, understanding, in the minds of his followers. And finally, bread will become the motif in which the substitutionary atoning death of Christ is demonstrated. So that's an overview of stage one. It's a long sermon, fast moving, three parables about seed that turns to the theme of bread, mixed responses of Jesus, lots of crowds, an overview. This morning, we're going to dig into these first seven verses. And again, I would like you to allow me to read these seven verses. It's only seven verses, again, to remind us of what we're looking at specifically this morning. So again, beginning at verse 14. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into the Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And he was going along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. Immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants and went away to follow him. So again, the prologue to Mark's gospel, which we looked at the last two Lord's days that I was in the pulpit, ends in verse 13, and the story of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus in Mark's gospel proper, begins in verse 14. And so we are this morning beginning the gospel proper, the prologue having given us information about understanding what's to follow, as does the first two chapters of Job, as does John's prologue. Information that's not given in the gospel proper. We've got that as a background, and now this morning we're jumping into the gospel proper, beginning at verse 14. And again, as the gospel proper begins in verse 14, the spotlight moves and shines on one person, and that's Jesus. Whatever mention there was of John the Baptist in the prologue, the attention to John is diminished with his arrest, with his imprisonment, leaving our attention as readers and hearers of this gospel focused on one single individual, one person, and that is Jesus. And as we are given our first glimpse of Jesus in stage one, what we see and what we are shown is Christ in his beautiful audacity, his beautiful boldness, and his beautiful fearlessness. Why is that? It tells us in verse 14 that John is arrested and Jesus is preaching, both of which are in the Galilee. That is to say, the Galilee is governed by the very man who had John arrested, who had John imprisoned, Herod Antipas. And with that as the backdrop, Jesus, in Herod's own backyard, in the Galilee, begins under the nose of John's persecutor to preach. That is to say, Jesus, our first glimpse, isn't a man who is fleeing, isn't a savior who is avoiding danger. He is on a mission, a divine mission that must, by God's decree and design, begin in the Galilee, despite the looming danger that the Galilee and Herod Antipas presents. And you'll notice, this is so important, that as we look at these verses, the ministry and gospel of Jesus Christ proper, Jesus' mission and ministry begins with, of all things, one of my favorite things, preaching. If you love preaching, say amen. Amen. Preaching is a major component to Christianity. And Jesus set the standard, did he not? Among all things, Jesus was a preacher. And the church has lost its love of preaching, and pastors have lost their moorings, and preaching has been diminished, and the church is as it is because of the lack of preaching. Jesus is preaching. In the prologue, you'll remember it's John the Baptist who's preaching. But now in the stage one, the ministry of Jesus proper, Jesus now is the one who has taken over the preaching. And there is a massive shift between the preaching of John in the prologue and the preaching of Jesus in stage one. And if we take time to compare the preaching of each of them, there is, in fact, a massive shift that has occurred. In the prologue, John preached, verse 4, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John preached in the prologue, verse 7 and 8, that one was coming after him, mightier than he. He's not fit to stoop and tie the thong of a sandal. John preached, "I baptize you with water, but this coming one will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." That's what John preached. But now in the story proper, Jesus preaches something different. Verse 14 and 15, Jesus came into the Galilee preaching, here it is, the gospel of God. And saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In the prologue, we find John's preaching was preparatory, but in the story proper, Jesus' preaching is inaugural. John preached, get ready for someone and something is coming. And Jesus preached, someone and something is here. We need to look very carefully this morning at what Jesus was preaching. It's defining. Verse 14 tells us that Jesus, here it is, preached the gospel of God. Say that with me. The gospel of God. And by the way, this is the only place in all four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where the gospel is called in the gospels the gospel of God. The only place. Verse 14, Mark 1. Paul will later speak of the gospel being the gospel of God in Romans, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians. Peter will later speak of the gospel being the gospel of God in 1 Peter 4. But it is here in this verse that Mark tells us that Jesus came preaching the euangelion theos, the gospel of God, which can be translated either the good news about God or the good news that came from God or is coming from God. And again, so powerfully, Mark tells us that Jesus preached the gospel of God. And in verse 15, look at it very carefully. Mark tells us what Jesus had to say about the gospel of God. In fact, in verse 15, Mark allows us to hear Jesus speak for the first time in his gospel. No recorded words from Jesus in the prologue. Not until we come to verse 15 do we hear Jesus speak. And what does Jesus have to tell us about the gospel of God? Verse 15, look, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The first recorded words from the lips of Jesus, time is fulfilled. Kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. These words are loaded, Like every good sermon, 3 points. 3-point sermon. Number one, the time is fulfilled. Number two, the kingdom of God is at hand. Number three, repent and believe in the gospel. And by the way, what we see in these 3 points is what we refer to as the indicative followed by the imperative. The indicative and the imperative are what we call verb moods. The indicative is a mood of certainty, of actuality, something that God has done. Whereas the imperative mood, verb mood, is a mood of command or response. Some pulpits, all they ever preach is the imperative. It's all about what you need to do and never about what God has done. But you will find in Scripture that the imperative always follows the indicative, because God has done this and has done this and has done this. There is now a response. Notice that again, these 3 points, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. That's an indicative. This is what God has done. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is an indicative. This is what God has done. And then the imperative. How do we respond to what God has done? By repenting and believing in the gospel. This is how we must respond to what God has done. Jesus preached the indicative, followed by the imperative, what God has done, and now response. I want us to think very deeply and very carefully about these 3 statements, because again, they are loaded. They really are. The first, the time is fulfilled. Jesus' first recorded words, the time is fulfilled. This refers to a decisive moment in all of human history. A moment in human history upon which everything changes. Jesus says the time is fulfilled. He speaks of a fulfillment that occurred in the course of human history, human time, and it is fulfilled in an absolute sense. An anticipated time has occurred in the course of human history with the arrival of Christ. One commentator writes, "The time is fulfilled as nothing less than the decisive, long-expected coming of God to earth to fulfill his promises." God has promised to come, promised to come, promised to come, and guess what? The time's fulfilled. He has come. Jesus is announcing that this is the day of all days, the hour of all hours, the moment of all moments. The time is fulfilled. Massive concept. Massive truth. The Apostle Paul will elaborate on this. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 6:2, he'll say, "Behold, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation." Why? Because the time is fulfilled. Paul will speak in 2 Corinthians 5 concerning the fulfillment of time, when old things have passed away, and now with the fulfillment of time, behold, all things have become what? New. A time has come with the coming of Christ when that revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages has now been disclosed. Guess what? We know because the time came. A time has come when the mystery which had been hidden for ages and generations has now been revealed to his saints, Colossians 1:26. When Jesus says the time is fulfilled, he means this, that God has come in Christ. He means that God has made himself known in Christ. He means that salvation, the final redemptive salvation of sinners, has come in Christ. The unknown is now known. The old has passed away. The new is coming. The world is no longer the same. Why? Because the time has been fulfilled. Scholars point this out, and allow me to, that if you look at the word time, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. In the New Testament Greek, it is the word kairos, as opposed to the more frequent word translated time, which is chronos. The distinction between the word kairos, which is what's being used here, and not chronos, kairos refers to the time of opportunity, the time that is the occasion, the due season, the right time. The right time, the opportunity, the occasion, the due season is fulfilled. Plera is realized. It's been executed. It's been accomplished. It's been ratified. That's Jesus' first announcement. Three-point sermon. First, the time is fulfilled. How so? The second point, here's how. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Say that with me. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now that you've said it, allow me to ask you some questions. What does that mean? Or even, what is the kingdom of God? Or what does it mean for the kingdom of God to be at hand? This is my world in which I live. You need to know that the kingdom of God is one of, if not the single most debated ideas in all of Scripture and theology. And here we have some of the first words that Jesus ever spoke, where he speaks of the kingdom of God, and that concept has divided people ever since. It is my experience and my understanding that your or my understanding of what the kingdom of God is will dramatically affect your interpretation of the rest of Scripture. So what is the kingdom of God? In some charismatic circles, there is the dominant kingdom now theology, where in those circles, the kingdom of God really is about miraculous manifestations, power encounters, that sort of thing. In liberation theology, the kingdom of God has been interpreted as being movements by people to bring about political and social change. In dispensationalism, the kingdom of God is relegated to the future when Christ returns and establishes, I'll say this, a supposed millennial kingdom. I'll leave that for another conversation. Some people believe that the kingdom of God is limited to the church alone. I mean, it's all over the map. And again, how you understand the kingdom of God will dramatically affect your interpretation of the rest of Scripture. The kingdom of God. To some, it's a thing. To some, it's an idea. To some, it's a symbol. To some, it's political. To some, it's social. To some, it's an enterprise. To some, it's now. To some, it's future. To some, it's both. Is it experiential? Is it only spiritual? Is it earthly? And you will find, at least if you live in my world, that you'll encounter people who will accuse you of making the kingdom of God something that they believe it isn't because they hold a different view. What is the kingdom of God? Again, because how you understand it will affect the way you understand Scripture. What is the kingdom of God? Allow me to not suggest that I myself hold the answers, so I will quote from several what I believe to be theological giants. What is the kingdom of God? Louise Burkhoff. Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, one of the first Reformed books I ever received when I was 20-something years old, had just become a Christian. Someone handed me Burkhoff and I opened up and said, "You got to be kidding me." Burkhoff writes this: "It is well to bear in mind that the term kingdom of God is not always used in the same sense. Fundamentally, the term denotes an abstract rather than concrete idea, namely the rule of God established and acknowledged in the hearts of sinners. By no mere human endeavors can the rule of God be established in the heart of a single man, nor can any man be brought into recognition of that rule. In the measure in which God establishes his rule in the hearts of sinners, he creates for himself a realm in which he rules and in which he dispenses the greatest of privileges and the choicest of blessings. It is a kingdom that is both present and future. It is on one hand present, an ever-developing spiritual reality in the hearts and lives of men and women, and as such exercises influence over in a constantly widening sphere. On the other hand, it is also a future hope, a theological aspect of the kingdom. Essentially, the kingdom, future kingdom, will consist, like that of the present, in the rule of God established and acknowledged in the hearts of men and women. But at the glorious coming of Jesus Christ, this establishment and this acknowledgement will be perfected, and the hidden forces of the kingdom will stand revealed, and the spiritual rule of Christ will find its consummation in God's visible and majestic reign." End quote. Another man, Anthony Hockema, who says this: "How shall we define the kingdom of God? It's not an easy thing to do." In fact, Hockema writes, "Jesus never gives us a definition of the kingdom. Neither do we find such a definition in the apostolic writings." Hockema says we must proceed inductively, and he's right. "The kingdom of God, therefore, is to be understood as the reign of God dynamically active in human history through Jesus Christ, the purpose of which is the redemption of his people from sin and from demonic powers and the final establishment of the new heavens and new earth. It means that the great drama of history of salvation has been inaugurated and that a new age has been ushered in. That is, the time is fulfilled." But I want you to listen very carefully, because I think what he says next is very helpful. Hockema writes, "Man's duty is not to bring the kingdom into existence, but rather to enter the kingdom by faith. To pray that he may be more enabled and more committed to submit himself to the rule of God in every area of his life. The kingdom is not man's upward climb to perfection, but rather it is God's breaking into human history to establish his reign and to advance his purposes." End quote. Allow me to sum this up with several points. First, the kingdom of God is present. Jesus said in his opening words, the kingdom of God is at what? Hand. In Matthew 12:28, Jesus will say to the onlookers, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then The kingdom of God has come upon you. What you're seeing is the arrival of the kingdom of God. In Luke 17, 21, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, here it is. Jesus says, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Why? Because I am in your midst. Secondly, the kingdom of God is also future. In Mark 14, 25, truly I say to you, I will never drink of the fruit of the vine again until that day when I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God. That day when this table will be celebrated by believers with Jesus in the consummated kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus taught us to pray what? Thy kingdom come. Future. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated in the present with the coming of Christ and will be consummated in the future with the return of Christ, the judgment, the resurrection, new heaven, new earth. Thirdly, the kingdom of God, again, isn't something we build, but something we enter. So many times. Important to hear. Mark 10, 15, truly I say it unto you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Or Mark 10, 23, Jesus, looking around, says to his disciples, how hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? Mark 10, 25, it is easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Or Acts 14, 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not something that we build politically, socially, whatever. It is something that we enter. And again, we enter it because of God's saving work in the sinner's life. Think what Jesus said in John 3:3-5. Truly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot, here it is, enter the kingdom of God. It is the work of God through the Spirit. And again, finally, the kingdom of God is entered by faith and repentance. Look at our text. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Here comes the imperative. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is saying this long-awaited, decisive arrival of the kingdom of God and the fulfillment of time absolutely demands a response. And if you're here and have never thought about this, I'm going to tell you something. The most important issue of your entire life will be that you have entered the kingdom of God. Jesus says how? Here's how. Repent and believe in the gospel. Those two words, repent and believe, throughout the New Testament, they constitute what we would call conversion. Conversion. What is repentance? The word metanoia really means to change your mind. But it is primarily a change of mind, not only concerning God and Christ, but a change of mind, a deep, pervasive change of mind concerning sin. J.C. Ryle wrote this, that true repentance begins with the knowledge of sin. True repentance goes on to work sorrow for sin. True repentance proceeds further to confess sin, and even further for a breaking off from sin. And finally, in last place, in the heart, a settled hatred of sin. Knowledge of sin, to sorrow for sin, confession of sin, breaking off from sin, and a hatred for sin. Jesus says, repent. 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 This is very serious. In fact, Jesus will give his life because of sin. He will die as the sin substitute. How do we respond to the kingdom of God's arrival, time being fulfilled? Repent. Repent, and then what? Believe in the gospel. What does it mean to believe in the gospel? It means to believe the fundamental points of the gospel message. And you know, it's very interesting that Christians throughout the ages, from the beginning on till now even, Christians have sought to delineate the fundamental points of the gospel so that people will believe, understand what to believe. And all of this gave rise to what we call the great creeds and confessions of the faith. What do we believe? We often use the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, died, buried, descended to hell. Third day, he rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting, a Trinitarian creed. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, repent and believe. And so gave rise to the important creeds and confessions of Orthodox Christianity. We use the Nicene Creed. We use the Athanasian Creed. We use the Chalcedon Creed or Chalcedon definition. What do we believe? Jesus says, repent and believe. And may I point this out to you, particularly those who are newer to grace, that our worship is centered around and committed to these words, repent and believe. We're not committed necessarily to entertainment or experientialism or any of those sort of things. But every week we intentionally engage in repenting and confessing what we believe. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe, and we need to continue as members of his kingdom believing. We need to, as members of his repenting and as members of his kingdom continue believing, citizens of the kingdom of God, repenting and believing. So, what is the kingdom of God? It's present in the hearts of his people. It's future in the coming new heaven, new earth. It's something that must be entered to, and it's entered by God's saving work in us by our own repentance and belief. I have one more point. And that is that the kingdom of God in this text is also, of all things, surprising. Surprising. What do I mean by that? Well, after Jesus preaching his massive, cosmic, divine, world-altering message, what happens next? Well, look what happens next. Verse 16. From that, he goes along the Sea of Galilee, sees Simon, Andrew, brother Simon, casting net. They're fishermen. Says to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. They leave their nets, they follow. Down the lake a little farther, another set of brothers, James, John, brothers of Zebedee, mending nets. Calls them, they leave Zebedee, and they went away to follow him. That's shocking. That's surprising. After this massive, cosmic, divine, time-altering, world-altering announcement, what happens next? Jesus calls insignificant fishermen from an insignificant place to come and follow him. Four men, two sets of brothers. After that announcement, he calls four men, two sets of brothers, who will fail him, who will disappoint him, who will not understand what in the world he's saying at times, who doubt him, who after seeing miraculous feedings twice, they still wonder where they're going to get bread. And even men who will deny him. Time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. Hey, you guys. Yeah, you guys. Yeah, you. Let's get this thing started. That's surprising. Want to know how surprising it is? You and I are part of it. Amen? Remember I told you that stage one is only slowed down from the immediately in chapter four where Jesus tells three parables about seed. Look there with me if you would and I'll end. Mark chapter four, two parables. The last two of the parables. The first, verse 26, Mark 4. And he was saying, here it is. The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and it grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first a blade, then a head, then a mature grain of head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Just some seed. Just some seed. You know what Jesus is doing after preaching the cosmic truths of his sermon? He starts throwing seed because he knows that what will come will be a harvest. Look at the next one, verse 30. He said, then, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? Well, verse 31, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all other seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. It's at hand. Time's fulfilled. And Jesus is sowing the tiniest of seeds. And when it has grown up, it's larger than all the vegetation in the world. That's the kingdom of God. Isn't it amazing if you just think about it? What we've just read has reached us. The time is at hand has reached us. The kingdom of God at hand has reached us. The ministry of Jesus, the cross, has reached us. Tiny seeds that have changed our lives forever. That's amazing. It's surprising, but it's true. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again, we are so grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to whoever believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. We thank you, Father, that you have given Christ, who in obedience to you and to your will fulfilled the law and gave his life for the ransom of many. We thank you, Father, that we have been forgiven by the work of Christ. And we're also thankful for the call, our response to repent and to believe and to follow and to tell. This morning, I would pray for that individual, whoever they might be in the sound of my voice, who has never come to that moment of moments in their own life, where by faith and their own repentance, they enter the kingdom of God. This world will lie to you. The enemy will hold all kinds of promises out to you. And I assure you by the mercies of God, you will be sorely disappointed. They're lies. They're damaging. Ultimately, it all leads to death. And what you think you need and what you think you want, don't listen to the politicians, to the advertisers, Madison Avenue. Don't listen to your peers. Listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the word of God. God has told us what it is we need most, and that is Christ and the salvation he offers. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. And Father, for us who know you, we think about our sanctification. We think about our maturing, about us pleasing you. And Lord, the truth of the matter is that what we need most is to repent more and believe more. When sin has its way, even in the Christian's life, it's because we didn't repent enough and we didn't believe enough. We believed the lies. So Father, fill your people with repentance and belief. Help us to know the time that it is fulfilled, that we do, in fact, live in the last days. And help us, Father, to live as loyal subjects to the King, because the kingdom of God is, in fact, at hand. Father, we commend ourselves to your care. We lay ourselves and our lives, our family, our marriages, our friendships, all of it at your feet. Help us to be useful and loyal subjects to the King. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? My brothers and sisters, receive God's blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.